You know, we've been looking at church officers over the past number of weeks. We are especially considering the qualifications that are required for eldership. Many of the same qualifications, of course, are reiterated for the office of deacon, apart from the requirement that he be apt to teach. So these qualifications double up for both elder and for deacon. They're recorded in two main passages in the New Testament. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 3, the other is Titus chapter 1. And together, those passages present to us 21 individual qualifications that are stated for eldership. Now, to deal with those manageably, we have proposed dividing them up into groups and considering, first of all, personal life, qualifications that belong to personal life, and then also to social life and relationships. And those first two categories will be applicable to every person. By that I mean, and we'll see in a few weeks, that there may be elders who are not married, and therefore they're not going to have a household, they're not going to have children under their own roof. These apply to everyone. But then there are qualifications from family life. Husbands are to rule their own household well, their wives likewise, and their children are to be in biblical order under them. So we've personal life, social life, family life, and then doctrinal life. The elder is to have a certain amount of knowledge so that he's able to teach the congregation and also convince the gainsayers and those who oppose the gospel. Well, last time we began to look at these personal traits, and we were focusing then on verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. Particular those three things, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. Today we want to move into verse 3, where you're going to see three other qualifications that are actually linked to what we looked at last time. You may remember how dominant the idea of sobriety and self-control were in verse 2. When we come into verse 3, there are specific applications of self-control that are required of church officers. The first is he is not to be given to wine. The second is he's not to be given to money. And the third is he is not to be given to anger. These three things: not given to wine, money, or anger. Consider the first then, he's not to be given to wine. If I could, to begin with, direct you back to verse 2, the elder is to be vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. Those two words, vigilant and sober, they're used interchangeably. They have to do with sobriety of character and self-control. But when we come into verse 3, he is clearly speaking of self-control in relation to the use of alcohol. The elder is not given to wine. First of all, we need to understand here that the use of alcohol is not forbidden in Scripture. It's very important that you understand that. I listened to a sermon on one occasion that was seeking to argue from Scripture that drinking alcohol is forbidden to Christians. And the opening line of that sermon was, why is it in the last 150 years the majority of Christians or evangelical Christians have refused to use alcohol? Well, there's a self-refuting statement if ever there was one. 150 years... How old do you think the church is? The vast majority of the church, or the majority of evangelical Christians, this man was living in a very narrow field of what he thought evangelical and reformed Christianity was. On both counts, he began his sermon with a statement that undermined everything else that he was going to say. It got worse when he started to handle biblical texts. Well, in the last 150 years, many evangelical Christians have taken the view that it is sinful to drink alcohol. But they didn't actually get that from an accurate exposition of the Bible. It arose in a culture where there were serious problems with alcohol, and there still is today. Industrialization had taken hold of nations. People had congregated in cities. Where people congregated, sin multiplied. And you started getting drunkenness and debauchery on the streets of cities as a result of that. And of course, Christians are naturally concerned about that. So a temperance movement began. Now, the word temperance simply means self-control. And we are all for temperance, biblical self-control in the use of alcohol. But the temperance movement quickly became a movement of abstinence. Out of a sincere desire, out of a wise concern to distance themselves from a culture of drunkenness, some Christians chose not to drink. And before you knew it, Christians turned it into a law. Sound biblical expositors, Christians who are sound at handling the scripture in other cases, literally lose their mind when it comes to dealing with the Bible and its teaching on alcohol. They come up with all kinds of outlandish interpretations, anything to get away from the fact that God speaks in some places, not only permissibly, but favorably about the use of alcohol. We read one of them earlier. Turn, please, to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And look with me at verse 14 and verse 15. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. A good thing? Yeah, cattle need grass. And herb for the service of man. So there's grass for the cattle, there's vegetables for men, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Good things. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And oil that maketh his face to shine. And bread with strength, which strengtheneth man's heart. In every case there, it is a positive thing that's stated about the various aspects that God's bringing to our attention. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Ah, but this wine was not really wine. It was just grape juice. Well, you think about that for a minute. Does grape juice make glad the heart of man? Would you ever go around saying grape juice has just got this wonderful ability to make glad the heart of man? What about orange juice? What about pomegranate juice? Would we say that about those things? No, it seems pretty clear to me that God is speaking about a positive aspect of wine that can gladden the hearts of men. It's the same word. It's the same word. Or sorry, John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ turns water into wine. Ah, but it wasn't really wine. It was just grape juice. But everybody at the wedding were amazed and they said, why is it that you've kept the best grape juice for the end? That's not what they meant. And that word that Jesus turned the water into wine is the same word that we find in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elder is not to be given to wine. Why on earth would Paul say the elder is not to be given to grape juice? You better make sure that you don't drink too much non-alcoholic grape juice. Doesn't make any sense. You see what I mean? People lose their minds when it comes to dealing with these passages of Scripture because they do not want it to say what it says. They want to bring their cultural understanding to the text instead of letting the text speak for itself. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus would never do that, people say, because people get drunk with wine. Well, Jesus did it. And furthermore, Jesus drank it himself. You turn, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And look at verse 18. John the Baptist and Jesus, and neither of them could please the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It didn't matter what they did, they were criticized and their message was rejected. John was criticized and rejected for being too austere. He came and he didn't eat certain foods and he didn't drink wine. And they say, look at him, he's a weirdo. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. Look at him. He's not right in the head. He came not eating and not drinking. Now, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. What do you think that's referring to? Do you think John the Baptist didn't drink anything? Like he literally took no liquid into his body? Of course, you don't think it's that. The drinking is referring to his use of wine. So in the next verse, Jesus comes eating and drinking, and they say, look, a tippler, a drunkard. So I ask you the question, why would they say that if he was only drinking non-alcoholic grape juice? It doesn't make any sense as we read the Bible. It wouldn't make any sense to a Jew in the first century to have a hang-up about fermented grape juice. If you go to the Middle East, or particular around the southern Mediterranean, they don't even think of wine as alcohol the way you and I do in America and in Britain. I have an Italian friend. He says, we think of wine as food. You guys think it's drink. You're always talking about drink, drink, drink. Culturally, it's not even in their mindset. The Bible uses wine in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because throughout the whole of the Old Testament, well, first of all, not only does it signify the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament, it was used as a symbol of joy and mirth and gladness. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine that maketh glad the heart of man. What about Isaiah chapter 55? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and buy what? Wine and milk. Wine, sustenance in the milk and joy and gladness in the wine. And the gospel is offered to us in these terms. And Jesus takes this wine and he uses it to institute the Lord's Supper. So we've got something that's a symbol of sweetness, joy, mirth, celebration, and blessing. Nowhere does the Bible condemn the use of it, but rather sees it as a gift given to men by God. Therefore, the use of alcohol is not forbidden. Back in Puritan New England, there were men who had scruples with the use of alcohol, and they tried to impose this upon the church. And Thomas Shepherd answered them in this way. He says, you are creating sins. You are creating sins. You were calling something sinful that God did not call sinful, and therefore you are creating a sin. Well, that has happened in the last 150 years by well-meaning Christians. They honestly wish to honor the Lord, and we're not saying everybody must drink alcohol. If you don't want to drink it, don't drink it. But we can't go about creating sins and binding the conscience where God has made us free. So the use of alcohol is not forbidden. However, the abuse of alcohol is forbidden. But let's put that in context. So is the abuse of many other legitimate things. So alcohol can be abused in the same way that food can be abused. God gives you food to eat, but if you use too much food, you're a glutton, and that's sinful. Sexual intimacy can be abused. God has given you sexual intimacy between husband and wife, but the perversion of that sexual intimacy is sin. money is given for a good purpose. But as we'll see in a moment, money likewise can be abused by greed. So the Bible in the book of Proverbs is clear that alcohol is a blessing that God gives, but if we drink to excess, we turn the blessing into a curse. And that's what we're getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul doesn't say the elder must never drink wine. Paul says the elder must not be given to wine. Because, brethren, wine intoxicates. We can drink wine to a point where we're not getting the positive benefit of it, where it's making glad the heart of man, but we come under the power of it so that we are no longer in control of our thoughts, our judgments, our words, our actions. We can't walk in a straight line. And it's right there that instead of being in self-control and using the good gift that God has given us, we are out of control, we are not sober any longer, we are drunk. And we have turned that which is a blessing into a curse. Now, I said that the Bible clearly teaches us of a positive benefit to wine and alcohol, but you also know that the Bible on this matter warns us in many places about the abuse of it. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 23 to get that balance. Not only does wine make glad the heart of man, but it can be a destroyer. Proverbs chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 29 and following. Proverbs chapter 23, and from verse 29 and following. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. Note, he doesn't say those who drink wine, those who tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of a sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will see it yet again. So he's saying, you need to be very careful, because this good thing that you have in your hand can bite you. To be given to wine means to tarry long at the wine. It may mean to give yourself to bouts of excessive drinking. It may be that alcohol just plays a far too dominant role in your life. It's in control of you. You're not in control of it. Therefore, you become enslaved to the thing rather than using the thing as your servant. Remember what Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's not expedient. All things are lawful for me, and I will not come under the power of any. That's what the Bible teaches us about the use of alcohol. So a man may say, well, I would never touch alcohol. Fair play. May the Lord bless you in that. Maybe as a pastor, I would advise certain people, you'd be better not touching alcohol. But to make that a rule for everyone goes beyond what the Bible actually teaches. Well, when you're looking for an elder, you need to be sure that he is in self-control if he uses alcohol. That it doesn't have a too dominant place in his life. That he's able to take it or leave it. That he's not enslaved to it so that he has become its servant, but that he employs it with God's blessing to serve him. It's vitally important. You see, if a man shows you that, and this is important, I believe, in our households, if you men and women are going to use alcohol, it's vitally important that you show your children how to use it, so that they're able to look and say, well, you know, I saw my dad take a glass of wine or a beer or whatever it was, but I never once saw my father anywhere approaching intoxication. The church is to be able to say that of its elders. If they're going to use alcohol, they have to be able to say, I've never seen that person anywhere close to abusing alcohol or coming under the power of alcohol. The elder is not to be given to wine. But secondly, the elder is not to be given to money. The elder is not to be given to money. And here we have one of those classic King James phrases, where the elder, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. You'll remember that, children. He's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. It's a compound of two Greek words. The first means dirty, and the second means gain. It's found three times in the New Testament, once here in verse 3, again in verse 8 concerning the deacons. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then if you turn to Titus chapter 1 verse 7, where Titus is giving the list of qualifications, you'll find it again. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So he's not given to filthy lucre or dirty gain. But if you move back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul ends this verse with the word covetous. He's not to be greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. Now, you're familiar with the word covetous. It describes a desire, either an unlawful desire in itself or an unlawful desire for a lawful thing. We have this burning, wrong desire for it. And so the Greek language has a general word for covetous like that. But the word that you have at the end of verse 3 is much more specific. It actually means not a lover of silver. So in two places in the one verse, we're told the elder is not to be greedy of filthy lucre, and then the elder is not to be a lover of silver. What can we say here? Well, just like we said last time, we're not just riding a hobby horse about the proper use of alcohol. We have to say that the possession of wealth and riches is not forbidden. And Christians throughout history have got this mixed up as well. If you read the history of the church, you'll find ideas like this, that you're more holy if you're poor. And so people would be giving away their wealth to score brownie points with the Lord. They would go into religious orders where they would take vows of poverty, mendicant orders. Martin Luther wrote a lot about this, the begging friars. And they would go around supposedly trusting in the Lord and making it appear that they weren't concerned with the goods of this life. And Luther makes the point that they're more concerned with the goods of this life than most other people were. So the church has got this wrong, that to be wealthy is somehow to be unspiritual. It's also got it wrong with a kind of cult of envy. And so you have poor people in the church and they look at rich people in the church and they get to thinking, well, you know, it's terribly unfair that the rich man has his riches and here am I and I'm not as rich as he is. A cult of envy develops. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that wealth is a blessing from God. when used to the glory of God. Wealth is a blessing from God when used to the glory of God. Now think about Abraham. He's called the friend of God. Children, was Abraham rich or poor? He was actually very rich. So if Abraham lived in this region, he'd probably be among the wealthiest people in the whole of the area. What about Job? Job was a very rich man as well, wasn't he? He was one of the notable men in the East. Ah, but you say, but God took away all of Job's wealth, and he did. And at the end of the book, he gave him twice as much as he began with. Wasn't sinful. He was a perfect man, upright in his generation. He feared God and eschewed evil, yet he was immensely rich. What about Joseph of Arimathea? Another rich man. And yet he took of his wealth and his possessions and he used his tomb, the rich man's grave, so that Jesus could be buried in it, according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. So the possession of wealth and riches is not forbidden. We need to avoid this cult of envy. Every one of us is duty-bound to work hard, to seek God's blessing, and whatever of the goods of this life God gives to you, you are to use them as a steward for the glory of God. So don't think that a rich man is unspiritual. Please don't think that. The reality can often be that the poor man is more greedy of wealth than the rich man who owns it. So you can be greedy of filthy lucre, even if you don't have it, because you're always wanting it and searching it and striving for it. So the possession of wealth and riches is not forbidden. But secondly here, the greed for wealth and riches is forbidden. Just like alcohol, we can abuse God's gift. Just like other areas of life, we can come under the power of certain things like wealth. We can make the blessing to be God rather than God himself. Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, where Jesus tells a well-known parable about this. A parable to convict us if we think that life consists in the abundance of things that we have. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, we're speaking about an elder not being covetous. Jesus says, Take heed and beware of covetousness. What's interesting here is the man seems to ask a very fair question. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. If the inheritance is to be divided, it seems that this is a reasonable question to ask. But Jesus' point here is the desire behind this question is this individual's love for possessions. Give me it. I want it all and I want it now. Jesus says, be careful. Beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Brethren, this really gets to the heart of our abuse of riches. If God gives us riches, we receive them as a blessing and we employ them to his glory. But here the desire is for the thing, so that the person is consumed with this life and laying up treasure for this life. And Jesus says that's a covetous heart. Whatever you have in this life, you ought to be holding it very loosely and laying up treasure in heaven. As a general point of application, this is sinful, and the man who pursued this course of life was a fool. And therefore, everyone here this afternoon ought not to be like this man. Because if we are, the implication of the parable is we are not saved. We have made something other than God to be our God. In this case, possessions and wealth. But as a particular point of application, those who hold office in the church must not have this bent in their character. Think about it. Here's a man who seeks first the kingdom of mammon and not the kingdom of God. Everything else, therefore, comes secondary to this man. When we come to elect officers for the church, he must be a man who seeks first the kingdom of God, whether he be rich or whether he be poor. And everything else must come secondary to that. Such a man will care for the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a man who's greedy, a filthy lucre, will always put that and his personal interests first. He will very likely be an unscrupulous person. He must never be put in a position of authority and spiritual leadership in the church. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy. This is a qualification in chapter 3, but Paul goes on to warn in chapter 6 about this very issue of being rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Some people are addicted to their wealth. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the heart's relationship to that money. It's the love of money which is the root of all evil. And some men coveting after that have destroyed themselves. Timothy, don't do it. You're a young elder. Don't do it. Here's the treasure that you ought to seek: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. If God makes you rich, okay. But this is your treasure. This is your treasure. Augustine in one place writes of Paulinus, who was the bishop of Nola in Italy, just outside Naples. He was a very wealthy man. And the Goths moved south into southern Italy, and they were pillaging all of the towns that they came to. And Augustine says of Paulinus that though he had much of the world in his hands, he had little of it in his heart. When the Goths attacked the city and took the spoils, many of the wealthy were ruined because all that they lived for was gone. But when the bishop lost all his goods, he yet remained unmoved and prayed, "Lord, let me not be troubled for my gold and silver. You know it is not my treasure. You know what I have laid up in heaven and where my interest lies." Well, an elder may be the wealthiest person in the congregation, but you as a congregation need to know where his interest lies. That's the key. Possessing wealth and riches is not forbidden. The greed for wealth and riches is forbidden. Therefore, an elder must not be given to filthy lucre. Thirdly, he must not be given to anger. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 has actually a lot to say about this. He's not given to wine, but then no striker, that's an application of anger. Not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler. That's another aspect of anger. So you have it there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. We'll come to those at a later time. But if you turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 7, you'll see that alongside this, Paul distinctly mentions anger. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, "For the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." One Greek word, well translated, not soon angry. A good way to put this is that this individual does not have a short fuse. Children, maybe you've heard that phrase, this person, he has a short fuse, or somebody else doesn't have a short fuse. What does it mean? Well, suppose I said to you, here's a few sticks of dynamite. I want you to blow them up. And you boys said, great, this sounds wonderful. And I give you a 2-foot fuse wire. I said, now, you know, you set light to that. You'd be thinking, it doesn't sound so good now, does it? You know, I'm going to get this thing lit. It's going to take me a while to get away from it. And boom, this thing's going to go off. The fuse is too short, isn't it? Some people have a short fuse. And that means it doesn't take them very long to get from the point of ignition, some incident in their life, to explosion. The elder is not to be soon angry. But don't we have to say the same thing here as we said about alcohol and money? That all anger is not sinful and forbidden. All anger is not sinful or forbidden. That's why the word is translated not soon angry. It doesn't say that the elder must never be angry. In fact, the Bible requires the elder to be angry about things. He is to have a righteous indignation. He is to be angry over things pertaining to God's cause, things that God wants his people in righteousness to be angry about. Psalm 4, verse 4 talks about this. "Be ye angry and sin not." Sometimes I think we read it like this: don't be angry. It doesn't say that. It says, "Be ye angry and sin not." In other words, if you're going to be angry without sin. Don't you see that exemplified in the psalmist? As he's describing what people are doing against the honor of the Lord's name, and he says things that "I hate them with the perfect hatred." We see him explaining to us things like righteous anger. You find it in the apostles in places, and you find it perfectly exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you this afternoon, did Jesus ever get angry? You would say yes. Did Jesus ever sin when he got angry? You would say, of course he didn't. So he goes into the temple and he starts overturning the tables. And he takes a cat of nine tails and he chases out these money changers from the temple because they're exploiting the people and they're turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves. He was angry with a righteous anger. Are Christians not to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course they are. I think we need to remember this as parents. You get these parental books and they say, "Oh, never show your child that you're angry." That's nonsense. Never be sinfully angry. Never lose your cool. Never explode and fly off the handle. but there are things that your children do that you should be angry about, and they should know that you're angry about. Because God's angry about it as well. And I'm not saying it's easy to get there. Very, very difficult. But, you know, you read this in these books and they just make this blanket statement. There's no contradiction between righteous anger and love. So all anger is not sinful. Secondly, most of our anger is sinful. Most of our anger is sinful. In one way or another, your anger is usually linked to your desire to be God and your inability to be God. You want to be God, you want to control everything, you want to have people do what you want, the way you want, and when you want. And you discover that you're not God because you do not have the power to effect it. And so what happens is you become a very frustrated little God. People oppose you, you get angry selfishly. People insult you and you get angry selfishly. Children irritate you and you get angry, not righteously, selfishly. And the tension builds. What happens? The dam bursts. This word is asking you not to deny that this is a reality in your life, or not to expect that you or me or any elder is going to be perfect. But it's saying, listen, how long's the fuse from point of ignition to point of explosion? Does this individual have the ability to bear patiently, lovingly, kindly, or does he fly off the handle at the littlest things? The little irritations make this person evidently angry. It's an issue of self-control, isn't it? Just like your use of alcohol, it's an issue of self-control. Just like your relationship to money, it's an issue of self-control. I need more. Or I have to constantly spend or pursue covetously the desires of my heart. It's an issue of self-control. But now, it's this passion, this emotion of anger. This is perhaps the hardest of all. I know a lot of you use alcohol. And as far as I can see, you all use alcohol responsibly. I don't see any of you really running around with evident desires for hoarding wealth and covetousness. It's not apparent. What about this? Your children have never seen their parents abuse alcohol. But they've seen this, haven't they? Far too often. What does the Bible say about it? The Bible says it's a mark of wisdom to be able to control your temper. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. What does your short fuse ever help? Does it ever make anything better? Or does it just cause greater tension and more misery? I tell you what mine does. My children could tell you what mine does. Just makes everything worse. We don't act wisely when we do this. We're fools. You see it in the workplace. You've got somebody and he stands out of this. Mr. Short Fuse. And something happens in the office and everybody's, oh boy, wait till you see this. and they come in ripping and roaring. It never makes anything better. It's just venting. It's not remedial. It's not constructive. It's destructive. So it's a mark of wisdom to control your temper. It's a mark of weakness not to control your temper. Look at chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You go on YouTube and you can watch these testimonials to guys who've got medals of honor. Some of these Navy SEALs who've done crazy things. You know, such acts of bravery. They've been able to go in, storm a compound, get people out, kill all the enemy, none of them die, and the hostage isn't wounded. The Bible would say, well, that's good. But the stronger man is the man who can actually storm his own heart and control himself. That's what this verse means. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Many people, when they fly off the handle, they think they're being strong. They're imposing their will, maybe very dominantly, vocally, upon others. They think they're being strong. I'm going to tell them what I think. I'm going to sort this problem out. And God says, what a weakling. You're such a wuss. That's the spirit. That's the spiritual assessment. You're such a wuss. Look at you. You can't even control your own temper. Right at the point of giving vent to your rage, you're showing that you are a captive to your own passions. Alexander the Great, by the age of 30, had conquered so much of the world, from Israel right over to beyond Pakistan. And yet, throughout his military career, he was very concerned with self-control. He demanded it of his officers. They weren't to go rape, pillage, giving themselves to drunkenness. If he saw that, he clamped down on it. And one of the reasons he was so strong on that was he fought a constant battle within his own heart. And after he conquered so much of the known world, he said to himself, why is it that I can conquer all these lands and I cannot conquer myself? The man who can conquer himself is the better man. That's why you're to choose such an individual for oversight in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not going to be perfect. He will have a temper. You'll push him somewhere and you may see it. But the characteristic of his life is here, that he is not soon angry. Well, like every other time, we have to press this upon you as well. Not only is it a qualification for eldership, but children, let me speak to you. Do you think it's only grown-ups who have short fuses? Let me tell you, it's not. Explosions go off in our house all the time. It just takes one of your siblings sometimes to come into your little sphere, and it's boom! Does that happen in your house? You don't have to nod your head and give away your secrets. Just within your heart, does it happen in your house? You know it does. Children, that's ungodly. It's ungodly. And you can train yourself now as a child to be weak in this area so that you grow up to be weak as an adult. Becomes a hard habit. Children, you are not to have a short fuse. You are not to be soon angry with your brother or with your sister or with other children that you know within the church. You're to pray, God, give me a long fuse so that nobody might ever see the explosion. Ladies, it's your turn. Do you have a short fuse with your husband? I'm not saying your husband is never going to provoke you. Do you have a short fuse with your husband? Spiritual weakness. Do you have a short fuse with your children? You soon angry. This is something for us all, isn't it? God says that you're to be sober and vigilant. You're to have self-control. That you're to have it in these three areas of life, so that the elder, and no Christian, is given to wine, given greedily to money, or given to anger. May the Lord, by His Spirit, create these holy fruit in our lives. Let's stand for prayer.